Good morning. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I was kind of chuckling to myself a little bit when you mentioned that Dave Stifler will be here. I was recently up with him, stayed in his home. And I was on the phone with Randy Amos at the time. I was looking out Dave's front window. And as he backed out of the driveway, I watched him back into my car. And you know Dave, he was, I think he thought he started World War III. So I had to calm him down first, and tomorrow the car will be repaired and everything is fine. But if he seems a little shaky, he's probably still shaking from that. Let's read these familiar verses, starting at verse 17 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in, eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. I was not aware this morning, as I came this morning, that the elders of this assembly had chosen to, on the first day of the month, at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, to make some comments regarding the Lord's Supper. But I'll take that as from the Lord, because this morning and this evening, I would like to speak concerning the Lord's Supper. Basically, as we approach this topic, at times there will be teaching, at other times there will be preaching, at other times there will be exhortation, and yes, at other times there may be some criticism and some rebuke. Certainly, in two messages, we are not going to cover all of the different aspects one could speak about with regard to the Lord's Supper. And as such, I would recommend that you read material on the subject. Most of you are very familiar with Brother Gibbs's book on worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation, and I would recommend that you read that from front cover to back cover. We'll do some reading from it this morning. Secondly, I would say that I don't have a copy with me, but F.C. Jennings has an excellent little booklet on the Lord's Supper. And also, perhaps you can get a copy of this, I don't know, Worship, the Missing Jewel of the Evangelical Church by Brother Tozer. And we'll also refer a little bit to this morning. So they are additional reading that you can look into and read at your leisure and be helped by them. Why should we study the Lord's Supper? Let's begin with some negative reasons. There has been, and there still is, sad to say, amongst the assemblies, a decline in attendance at the Lord's Supper. It is not uncommon in rather large assemblies for less than 50% of the believers who gather at what we call the Family Bible Hour to be present at the Lord's Supper. There are assemblies who are quite large, could number 600 or 700 individuals at their Family Bible Hour or Family Bible Hours, as is the case in some assemblies. Because of their size, they hold the meeting twice. And yet, when they come together for the Lord's Supper, it is only a fraction of that number who gather together to remember the Lord. There is a clear de-emphasis of the Lord's Supper, I'm afraid, amongst the assemblies today. I received a piece of correspondence from another brother who has since passed on to be with the Lord. And in essence, what he told me in his correspondence was that as he read his Bible, the Lord's Supper is never mentioned after 1 Corinthians, so why do we place so much emphasis on it when there are so many other things that we should be concerned about? There was an article written in a magazine, as you are well aware of, that circulated amongst the assemblies, in which the brother made this comment. He said, many assemblies, if they were asked what their first priority is, would say worship. And he went on to make this comment. But he says, in reality, they have all eternity to worship. There are other things that they ought to be concerned about. There is clearly a de-emphasis on the Lord's Supper. Second, we are not only a de-emphasis and a decline in attendance, but I'm afraid we are being removed from its simplicity. The Lord gave us very simple instructions. He did not give us an elaborate program or elaborate instructions in that sense. But he gave us simple instructions to come together, to break bread, partake of the cup, and to remember him. There is now going, I'm afraid, to what I call complex programs, prearranging the topic, and in some cases prearranging the hymns, and things of this nature. And I'm afraid, and it's interesting, as I'm afraid, that we're moving away from that simplicity. And recently I have talked to two brothers who were not raised in the assemblies, who came out of Catholicism and in denominations, and they said, I used to be programmed like that, and I really have no preference to return to it. And I think those of us who have been raised in the assemblies do not understand, perhaps, the blessing we have. Thirdly, there is a decline in the quality of worship in the assembly. As one moves around amongst the assemblies, you find that quite often at the Lord's Supper, the Lord is not the center of attraction. He is not the center of the meeting. There are many other things that are brought in, many times with good intention, but the Lord is no longer the focus of that gathering. There seems to be at times a lack of understanding of why we are together. And I'm very encouraged to hear concerning the elders' decision to do what they did this morning, and it's needed in every assembly. Let me just read from Brother Tozer's book, a short section. He says, now worship is the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. We organize, we work, we have our agendas. We have almost everything, but there's one thing that the churches, even the gospel churches, do not have. That is the ability to worship, We are not cultivating the art of worship. It's the one shining gem that is lost to the modern church. And I believe that we ought to search for this until we find it. And of course, Brother Tozer is not amongst what we call the assemblies, but it's clear that he recognizes the importance of worship. Now for some positive reasons why we should study and look together at the Lord's Supper. First, it is the Lord's request. And it's a tragic thing, I'm afraid, when saints want to place the Lord's Supper simply in the category of tradition. It's a sobering thought to realize, and something we ought to realize, is that the Lord's Supper is the only ordinance, and I stress again, the only ordinance from which we have a direct revelation from a glorified Christ to observe. I'm not saying that we do not have the ordinance of baptism taught in Scripture and certainly ought to be followed, but I'm saying the Lord revealed from glory a specific revelation to Paul concerning the Lord's Supper, and Paul passed it on to the saints at Corinth. We do not have a record that the Lord directly gave a revelation regarding baptism to the Apostle Paul, for example, or to the other apostles, because he gave it to them when he was still on earth. I might say, at this point, as you look at your Bible in verse 2 of chapter 11, where Paul says to them, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." It is of utmost importance that we understand the word traditions there does not mean what we typically mean when we use the word today. When we talk about traditions, we mean the arrangements of the chairs, what time of day we meet, the order of the meeting, things of that nature. We call them traditions, or the world calls them traditions. That is not meant here when Paul says, "I'm happy that you are keeping the traditions that I passed on to you." You must remember that at the time Paul is writing, and this is one of the earlier books, the New Testament scriptures, as we have them this morning, did not exist. And the traditions, and the word there means teachings. The apostles went about and delivered these truths by teaching them, or by teaching them in a letter. And what he's saying to them is, "I'm happy that you are keeping the teachings." The traditions in Paul's day are the scriptures you now hold in your hands. So when we read that, let's not think that they were just keeping the traditions as to how they should arrange the chairs or what time of day they would meet. Paul is saying, "I'm happy you are keeping the teachings that I delivered to you, which we now have in our hand as scripture." And so when we come to these things, we are not dealing with just tradition in the way in which we use the term today, but we are dealing with the teachings of scripture, inspired scripture. Secondly, not only the Lord's request, but we have apostolic pattern. We have a pattern clearly laid out for us in the early church that they gathered weekly to remember the Lord. And thirdly, we have the scripture that was read to us this morning earlier in John chapter 4, that God is seeking worshipers. And so for these reasons, and perhaps there are others that you could add, we should be studying and should be knowledgeable in the Lord's Supper. Now the original setting. What was the original setting in which the Lord's Supper was instituted? It was the Passover, as you recall, as was partly read for us this morning. They were coming together to celebrate what was really the last Passover, to remember their deliverance and the deliverance of the nation of Israel coming out of their bondage in Egypt. And they were remembering that God had provided a lamb, And that lamb was slain, and its blood was placed on the doorpost and the lintel, and they were protected from the death angel and the judgment, and their firstborn son was spared. As the Lord ate that Passover with his disciples, it's interesting to note that he realized, I'm sure, that this night he was eating lamb, a Passover lamb. But on the next day, he would be the Passover lamb. As we look at that original setting, we can see the mind of Christ, as he must have realized that in all that is set before them there, he is the fulfillment. As they were partaking of that lamb, that spotless lamb, here is the real, very Lamb of God who will ultimately go to the cross of Calvary and there lay down his life that we might have our lives spared. It was the night of his betrayal. It was a night of rejection, not only by Judas, but by the nation of Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And not only is he rejected by his friend Judas, but the whole nation of Israel rejects him as the Messiah, despite all of the evidence, despite all of the miracles, despite the raising of Lazarus from the dead, despite the giving of sight to the blind and healing the lame, despite the very righteous life that they witnessed in front of their own eyes, his purity, his holiness, all of these things, they reject him this night. Turn back to Psalm 118, if you would. You recall that as they celebrated the Passover, and then the Lord, following that, instituted the Lord's Supper, for they are not the same. It says they sang a hymn, and they went out, and they went to the garden. Now, throughout the Passover, there were various cups that they would drink from, each one being significant. And there were various portions of scripture they would sing. And as they got to this portion, this is one of the hymns that they would sing, one of the portions of scripture they would sing. In verse 22 of Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Can you imagine them singing this and what's going through the Lord's mind? Here it speaks about the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then this phrase that we quote so often. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day is that? Sometimes we rise up early in the morning and we look at the sun and we're thankful that we have eyes to see the sun and we're thankful we can see it and it's a bright, clear day and we're just filled with the joy of the Lord and we say, this is the day of the Lord, let us rejoice and be glad in it. In fact, every time I turn my computer on, I've designed a screen that comes up and there's a very nice picture there and those words come before me every morning. But in reality, that's not the thrust of these words. These words apply to the day of redemption. The day that God and the day that the Lord Jesus looked forward to. The day when this redemption would be accomplished. And the Lamb of God would be sacrificed and slain and our redemption would be accomplished. And they sang this. I'm sure the disciples really didn't understand fully what they were singing. But certainly the Lord understood. This is the day which the Lord has made, the day of redemption. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord constantly referred to his hour, You know, as you read through the Gospels, men from time to time wanted to take him and to stone him or kill him. And it simply says that his hour had not yet come, and he simply passes through them, and they are unable to apprehend him. And ultimately, the hour comes. And in John 17:1, he says, "Father, the hour has come." The hour that had been waited for. The hour for which he had come. And when he came into this earth through the virgin birth, and he put in those long days and lived those 30-some years, this was the hour that had always been before him. The hour when he would go to the cross of Calvary. And as he gathers with his disciples, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And it is certainly recorded in all the synoptic Gospels. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us the Lord's Supper. And certainly it was that which the Lord looked forward to and desired to come when that hour would come. And he could sit down with his own. And he could institute this supper, looking forward to the day of redemption, when your redemption and my redemption would be accomplished in full. And he rejoiced in it. And he took simple elements. He took bread. Common bread. Something that people knew and could relate to, that every individual will be able to obtain. And as we look upon the bread, it should remind us of the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. He said, "This is my body given for you." He said, "No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself." The Lord sacrificed himself. The Lord was not taken by men and crucified. Men did crucify him, but he allowed them to do so. The Lord, speaking of the good shepherd, said, "The hireling flees when trouble comes, but the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And the Lord sacrificed himself for you and I. Paul said, "He loved me and gave himself for me." And so when we look upon the bread, we are reminded of the Lord sacrificing himself, giving himself, laying down his life, the Lord of life, giving up his life in sacrifice. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Then we could think perhaps of the grain of that bread. The grain. We think of grain that is cut down in its prime. And the Messiah is cut off in his prime. In the prime of life, the Messiah is cut off in perfect harmony with prophecy. We think of grain that is crushed, bruised by men. And we see the Lord being crushed and bruised by men, much of which we considered this morning as we remembered him. We see him who is marred beyond recognition. We see this grain that is baked, reminding us of the judgment of a holy and righteous God, and reminding us much of the torment that the Lord went through with regard to being made sin. All of this is pictured in the bread. It's interesting, isn't it, that his judgment came before death. The judgment of God was poured out upon him before he died. Those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior will see death and then judgment. And we trust this morning, as we discuss these things and speak about the Lord and the supper that he instituted, that you know him this morning. If you don't know him, you will have very little appreciation for what we're speaking about. When we speak about him sacrificing himself, it will simply be a fact of history to you that he was crucified by men. But if we know him, it's just not a fact of history. It's something we can recall fondly. We can remember him because we love him. And as we look at the bread too, we're reminded of his person. As the Lord took that bread that night and he broke it, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Sometimes we get very familiar with Scripture, and as such, we allow perhaps our use of it to slip a bit. The Lord did not really say, "Come together and remember my death." He said, "Come together and remember me." It is the person of Christ that we are really to be taken up with. This is really worship. To be taken up with his person, his glories, his beauties, his majesties, his perfection. His beauty, for example, we could see in the meal offering when we look at this fine flour and we could just think of his consistency. We look at our own lives, we're so inconsistent, aren't we? Have you ever just sat and thought of the consistency of Christ's life? There is no inconsistency in his life. He is moment by moment by moment always in perfect harmony with the will of God in thought, in motive, in action, in word, and in deed. Always consistent. A beautiful thing to think about. And that which should draw worship from our hearts. His majesty. He is in fact God manifest in the flesh. His perfection. As men beat upon him, the perfection and the beauty of meekness as he exhibits self-control. His faithfulness to the will of God. His devotion to that will that brings him to this earth and takes him to Calvary. Speaks to our own hearts, doesn't it, regarding our own devotion to him when we think of his devotion to us and to the will of God. And so we can think upon his person, his glory, his beauty, and his sacrifice. When we look at the cup, there we see his death. There we see the blood of the new covenant. There we see the blood by which we are redeemed, as Peter tells us, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. There we see the work of Calvary. There we see the price paid in full. There we see the completeness of his work. Even to the point of death, the death of the cross. Hebrews 10 tells us how perfect that sacrifice was in comparison to the sacrifices of the Old Testament that could never take away sin and in fact were a constant reminder of sin. But we're told there that where there's remission of sin, there's no more remembrance. Because of the perfect work of Calvary, there is no more remembrance for sin of those who know him as their personal Savior. But a thought we perhaps do not dwell on too often as we come together to think of the Lord is to realize that the work of Christ not only saves us, but in fact, more importantly, it satisfied God. The work of Christ was not only on our behalf. He was completing the will of God. And his work satisfied a holy, righteous God, without which we would have no salvation. And so the Lord is sacrificing himself to God, as very clearly pictured in the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. And God is satisfied. Here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, there's the word, the satisfaction for our sins. The joy we have as Christians, the joy we have and the peace we have comes from not our feeling. It comes from knowing that God has been satisfied. And there on the cross of Calvary, Christ satisfied God with respect to our sin. God is satisfied. The hymn writer says, "Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of His own Son." How often do we come together? Do we see Christ as God saw Him? Do we, through Scripture, view Him as God viewed Him? Can you not imagine and picture, as God looked down upon the earth, there is only one individual of all the mass of humanity, there's only one that brings Him pleasure. There was only one light. There was only one unselfish person. There was only one person doing His will, fulfilling His will, devoted to His will. And that's why He could break open the heavens and say, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And oh, what a blessed experience it is to see Christ through the eyes of God and to enter into some of the appreciation of the Father for the Son. So, as we look upon that cup, we see that God has been satisfied in all of His righteousness and holiness. But it reminds us too, doesn't it, of the resurrection. Because the Lord, in giving this through Paul, reminds us, He said, that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We remember Him. We are occupied with Him. Our hearts overflow to Him as we appreciate His majesty and His beauties and His perfection. But it is with a realization that the one that we worship is alive. We come together not to remember someone who is still in the grave. We are worshiping, we are speaking to, we are singing to one who is alive forevermore on the other side of death. I find it personally to be a very helpful thing to remind myself that as I come together and as one prays and as we sing, we are singing and praying to one who is alive and hears us. Our God is not an idol, as we read this morning. He has ears, and our Lord is alive. And we come by faith, don't we? The unbeliever comes through the door, and here's one praying. And one is speaking to the Lord as if the Lord is standing in front of them. That is taking place by faith. And as we pray, we sense the Lord's presence, and the Lord does hear us. And we sing to Him with a knowledge that He's alive. And He hears every word and enjoys every word. And so the Lord took these simple elements, bread, to picture Himself and His sacrifice, and the cup, the substance of which was crushed, indicating death. It was the product of crushing death, and it reminds us of the Lord's death and His work and the completeness of that work, that God has been satisfied. Now, the Lord gives us this heavenly instruction regarding this supper here in 1 Corinthians 11. As we mentioned, it is not a tradition. It is inspired Scripture by which we are requested, and some feel it's a command. But in either way, we have the Lord's words that we should gather together to remember Him and to declare the Lord's death. We declare the Lord's death. We declare that it was the Lord of glory who died. We declare afresh that the one who the world and Israel rejected and beat and battered and bruised and whipped and swore at and spit upon and hung on a cross, we declare afresh weekly that He was in fact who He said He was. The Lord of glory. The world around us is rejecting him. We have the blessed privilege of coming together as the Lord's people on the Lord's day, the day of resurrection, to come together, to be occupied with him, and to declare amongst the scene of rejection that yes, it was the Lord of glory who died. Not just a misunderstood prophet, but the Lord of glory. Others may want to give it a low priority. Others may want to substitute other things. Others may want to change the nature of the meeting. We want to be careful, you know. The love feast here at Corinth, despite the fact that it may have started with all good intentions, deteriorated into a drunken banquet. Things that we introduced, that we may introduce with all good intentions, have a way of drawing us away from the person of Christ. Israel complained about only having manna. They weren't satisfied with manna. They wanted something else. Of course, the Lord gave it to them. And sad to say, in Christian circles, there are many of the Lord's people who are not satisfied with simply coming together to remember the Lord and declare his death. There is the institution of many things that may satisfy the religious flesh, but that take us away from the simplicity of that meeting and of the Lord's Supper. What was the Corinthian error? Paul speaks about it here in this chapter. There were several errors. First, there was a problem with headship addressed in the early portion of this chapter. Then there was a problem with the Lord's Supper. There was not unity as they came together. There were divisions amongst them. There were some who were not eating and others who were gorging themselves. But the real problem was there was no real recognition of the spiritual significance of their gathering. No real recognition of the spiritual significance of why they were together. And we have to try our own hearts. I'm speaking to my own heart as well. As we come together, do we have a recognition of the spiritual significance of why we're together to remember the Lord? In churches all over the world, unbelievers gather many times to partake of what they might call communion. They have no recognition of the real significance of what is pictured in what they're doing. But we understand that in a sense, don't we? They do not have a regenerate mind. But how sad it is when we as believers can get into the rut of going through the mechanical motions with no real appreciation for the spiritual significance of what we're doing. The saints at Corinth took it very lightly, took it very casually. It's not a casual thing. It's not a light thing. It's a privilege. You know, if we were saints in the Old Testament, living in the days of the tabernacle, things were different. You know, if an individual from a surrounding nation approached the door of the tabernacle, there was no entrance. He would be stopped. And if he could not name his tribe, there was no entrance. He might look in the gate and have a desire to go in, but he would be told, you must be an Israelite. And he might look through there and he might see the priest working, sacrificing animals, adding and taking from the brazen altar. And he might desire to be a priest. And he's told, well, first you have to be an Israelite. Second, you have to be a Levite. And then perhaps he, on the Day of Atonement, perhaps if he saw the high priest go into the tabernacle, into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, he would say, I'd like to be a high priest. Oh, well, you have to be an Israelite, you have to be a Levite, and you have to be in Aaron's family. We so often park our cars, walk so freely in. As priests, we come into the very presence of God. No restrictions. No one telling us we must be of a certain tribe, of a certain family. We are all of the family of God, those who know the Lord. And we walk in so freely. But unfortunately, at times we walk in casually and lightly. And we rush in. And we have no real significance. A recognition of the significance of what we're about to do. Let me say along that line that I'd like to commend this assembly. I have, and I trust you will not be offended, used you as a model. I have been other places, and I have referred to the fact that this assembly is the only assembly that I know of where the Lord's Supper starts at 9:30, but you ought to be there at 9:15 or 9:20 because most of the saints will already be there and you may not get a seat. That's very commendable. And it's in line with what we're speaking about, isn't it? We just do not just park our cars, come in frazzled, having just thrown ourselves together and rush in and plop ourselves in a seat and understand the real significance of what we're doing. It's a privilege, a sacred privilege. And I say to all of us that we ought to be very well aware of what we're coming to. We're coming into the Lord's presence. You know, Joseph, when he was brought into Pharaoh's presence, it says that he shaved, meaning he cleaned himself up and changed his clothes. He didn't just run into Pharaoh's presence, with his everyday dress. And I'm not telling that we need a dress code. But what I'm saying is he prepared himself because he understood the majesty of the person in whose presence he was going. And if that's true with Pharaoh, how much truer is it when we come into the presence of the Lord? This was their problem. And he tells them, the purpose of this gathering is to remember the Lord. And the word remember means a fond remembrance. If you don't know the Lord this morning, you cannot have a fond remembrance of him. But likewise, if we really haven't been occupied with the Lord during the week, very difficult, isn't it, to come together, to sit in your seat and have a fond remembrance of the Lord. Now our time has quickly and very rapidly gone by. There is much more that we can say, and Lord willing, tonight we will continue with the thoughts on the Lord's Supper. And I would just appreciate your prayers as we look forward to this evening. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you so very much this morning for your word that records for us the desires of our Lord and Savior. Lord, we know our own hearts. And we know how easy it is for them to become indifferent and cold and mechanical. And Lord, we pray that as we consider this subject that's not only vital for us, but it's vital to you, and you have a personal interest in it, to the point of revealing to the Apostle Paul from glory the importance of it, that we may see it afresh. That we may see that night when the hour was approaching and you took the bread and you took the cup
and you broke it, and you simply asked us to come together to remember you and to declare your death. Lord, speak to our hearts. It is our desire that we would know thee in the breaking of bread, but also that we would know the joy as we come together collectively to worship you, the joy of being in thy presence, and the joy of exalting you as we are in the scene of your rejection. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to make this truth live and vital and important to each of thy people. We commit it to you and ask your blessing upon it as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.